Tonight my sermon deals with the subject of fellowship, and it is based off of several questions that appear on our involvement questionnaire that I've been trying to address throughout this year. The questions specifically, though I will adjust the points of the sermon a little bit to accommodate all of these, the questions specifically are these. Do we have an obligation to expose false teachers publicly? The next one, the number doesn't mean anything to you, but the next one is, are we obligated to withdraw fellowship when such is warranted? And then the third one has to do with the matter of public sin and whether public sin requires a public confession of fault. In a very general and broad sense, each of these questions falls under the umbrella of fellowship, and so that's the way I will address them tonight. But first, what is biblical fellowship? We could start off by saying it's not potlucks and game nights, though that might be involved in the concept of fellowship, because properly, biblical fellowship is the association, the communing together, the joint participation that we enjoy together in Christ Jesus. It is our association together in the body of Christ under the umbrella of truth to do the things God has commanded us to do and to work together for one another's benefit in a way that is consistent with the Word of God. And so when you think of fellowship, think of our association, our communion together, our joint participation in the work that God has called the church to do. It is the precious family-like bond that we have in Christ. Family based upon spiritual truths and spiritual principles more so than genetics and bloodline. It is part of who we are as the church. If you think about the Bible appearance of this word or this concept, I'd like to put our minds in Acts chapter 2 when the gospel is being preached on that occasion. The doors of the kingdom have been opened by the preaching of the gospel, and people are obeying the gospel. At verse 40, beginning at verse 40, we read these words in Acts chapter 2. And men, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now all those who believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided as among themselves as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The significance of this verse is the fact that they were in fellowship one with another. But we cannot overestimate the fact that their fellowship was connected with the Word of God. If you look back at verse 40, with many other words he testified. Verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship as a spiritual family together in Christ Jesus, those having obeyed the gospel. So it's part of who we are as the church. It is The fellowship, the joint participation, the communing together that we enjoy having come into the body of Christ together according to the apostles' doctrine, which we preach, teach, and adhere to today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, similarly, Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God has called us into fellowship together, but we have been called by the preaching of the gospel. And our fellowship is based upon New Testament Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, fellowship is, well, we'll get to that in a minute. We'll save that point. I don't want to get ahead of myself. This fellowship, you can look at in two ways. It is vertical fellowship, meaning that it is fellowship between us and God, but it is horizontal as well, in that in so much as we enjoy fellowship vertically with God, we enjoy fellowship horizontally with one another, and vice versa. A passage that we could consider along these lines is 1 John 1, 3 through 7. And think about the horizontal and vertical aspect of fellowship as I read this passage. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. For a person to be able to say, I am in fellowship with God, we have to be in alignment with the truth that he has presented to us. If we walk in darkness and say we have fellowship with him, we lie and we're not doing the truth. So there's the vertical aspect of our fellowship, and there's the horizontal aspect of our fellowship. When we're walking together with God, we're walking together with one another. When we're walking together according to the word of God with one another, we're walking together with God. The vertical and the horizontal can't be separated. You can't really have biblical fellowship in either sense outside of the word of God. So what is biblical fellowship? It is our spiritual family nature that we enjoy in the church according to truth, where we are associated together, we are joint participants together in the work of God according to truth, and we commune together according to truth. In the absence of truth, we really can't have biblical fellowship. But as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, just as John said, we have fellowship with one another and we have fellowship with God. Now, with that basis, or with that understanding, let's develop that a little bit more in the second point. What is the basis for biblical fellowship? And I've already alluded to this some, but let's dig into it and develop it a little bit more. What is the basis for biblical fellowship? If we are going to say we have biblical fellowship, what must be present? Well, the standard or the basis is present in that phrase or that statement. It's biblical fellowship. The Word of God is the basis for true fellowship as God has intended it. And that specifically for us today would be the law of Christ. The sum total of New Testament Christianity, or the New Testament teaching about Christian faith and doctrine. Again, back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the first century Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's not something different than what you and I have today. It's not something different that they adhered to that we don't adhere to today. It's the same thing. It is the teaching that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to proclaim that has been recorded in our New Testaments for us today. And that is the basis of our fellowship. Fellowship is disrupted when we depart from the law of Christ. Now, if I and Cletus are in fellowship according to the Word of God, and I depart from truth, there is a severing in that fellowship. If you think about congregations, two congregations that are joint participants in fellowship together, and one of them decides to depart from truth, that departure creates a severing in that fellowship. And so the law of Christ is the basis of that fellowship, and departure from it severs that fellowship. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What would happen if they stopped continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? Well, that would throw a wrench into the spokes of Christian fellowship. Another passage, again, if you think about 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Again, if we say we have fellowship and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. The only way to correct that is to return to the light, for two congregations to both be in the light of gospel teaching, or two individuals to walk together in the light of gospel teaching in order that fellowship might exist. Departure from truth, departure from the law of Christ, severs that fellowship. And there can be no fellowship when there is error. There cannot be fellowship with those who are practicing error. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul said it this way: "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" If there is a religious group that is outside of the light of the gospel, and they are intent on practicing that way, they cannot be in fellowship with a group that is walking in the light of gospel teaching, because the basis of fellowship is not my desire to get along with everybody or to break down any walls of contention between me and others. We should try to do those things where it is possible, but you can't break down truth in order to create union. That's all that is. It's union, and it's not unity in the truth of God's Word. And so the Word of God is the basis for biblical fellowship. Now, thirdly, is withdrawing fellowship ever the right thing to do? If there is an individual in the congregation who is persisting in sin, in efforts to try to restore them to faithfulness to God have failed, is it ever right to withdraw fellowship from an individual in such circumstances? Well, the first thing we need to realize and understand is that fellowship is determined before a congregation takes any action. A congregation that takes action is just responding to something that has already taken place between that individual and God. They have stepped out of their relationship and fellowship with God. Listen to these words, 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Now, that church hasn't done anything at this point. This is simply a person who is transgressing and not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. What is their condition? They don't have God. That means they're not in fellowship with God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Think about a situation where an individual comes to us, or maybe a congregation, but what they teach about the fundamental principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ is contrary to what the New Testament says about those things. What if I say, I'm going to ignore that, and we're going to pretend like we don't really have those differences, and so that we can enjoy communion and joint participation together? Well, that would be in direct violation of the latter part of this passage. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. If a congregation or a group of individuals teaches that a person doesn't have to be obedient to the gospel to be saved, and I pretend like they don't teach that, then I'm a partaker of their evil deeds. But back to the first part of this passage. When a person transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. What good would it be for me, for the sake of union and going along to get along, to pretend like a person is in fellowship with God when the Bible clearly says they're not? And what good or what help will I be to you, or you to me for that matter, if I don't try to help you and you don't try to help me see that I or you have stepped out of fellowship with God? Well, we wouldn't be doing either one of us any good. First and foremost, we need to appreciate that when it comes to the point that a congregation needs to do something, like withdrawing fellowship from someone, the church's action is not breaking the fellowship. It's already broken. When they left the Word of God and the will of God, they broke fellowship. And really, the church is just acknowledging that severance of fellowship between the individual and God. Well, why do you do that? It sounds so harsh to withdraw fellowship from someone. Well, the hope is through our actions, we help them visualize, picture, and understand what has actually taken place between them and God. You see, they may not see the spiritual significance of the severance of that relationship. They may not be able to see that. But when the church acknowledges that fracture in fellowship in the way that they respond to an individual who has stepped away from God, there's something for them to lay their eyes on. There's something for them to feel in their heart and in their spirit, hopefully, that will help them come back to the truth. I believe that's what Jude had in mind in Jude 21 through 23. On some, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. When a church withdraws fellowship from an individual, that action, it better be done in love, because that's the purpose of it. For at least the first purpose, to try to lovingly bring that person back into the fold. But at the same time, it is to protect the body of Christ, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we can't allow, the leadership in the congregation can't allow leaven to run through the congregation and affect the spiritual well-being of others. The New Testament clearly teaches that the church is to withdraw from some individuals. Here are a couple of other passages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So here is an apostle of Jesus Christ commanding the church at Thessalonica regarding situations where a brother is not falling in line with the teaching that has been delivered. They're to withdraw themselves from every brother that walks disorderly. Now, is that the first action? I hope not. Because if it's the first action, that neglects to appreciate the fact that we're all human beings. And we're all subject to making mistakes. And we're all subject to slipping up. The first response should be to try to restore the person. But sometimes it gets to the point where that does not help and has not helped, and more drastic action is necessary to try to save the individual. Verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them, that they may be ashamed. Note in a negative sense. Think about maybe you're in a military movement. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's fitting for this one. And there are people out in front who are sweeping for mines on the field that has to be crossed. And the minesweepers find a mine, a landmine, and they mark that. Okay, they note it. They make it distinct so that everybody else sees it. That's the idea here. It's not just take a note, say, well, I'm just going to make a note that this person's not walking in the doctrine of Christ. No, it's to mark distinctly so that that person's actions can be observed. And so he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Sometimes the leadership in a congregation will inform the congregation about actions that they have taken along these lines. And they will note that person so that you and I know how to respond to that individual in hopes that they will become ashamed of their actions and turn their lives around and reestablish fellowship with the God of heaven. That's the hope of such actions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, another passage, verses 9 through 11, Paul said similarly, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, that's non-Christians, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, that's a Christian, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. We don't go around to people who are not Christians and say, you're a drunkard, so I'm withdrawing fellowship from you. Well, that wouldn't mean anything to them. They're not in fellowship with us, vertically and horizontally, in our relationship with God. But a brother in Christ is supposed to be in fellowship. And persistence in sin causes a severance of that relationship, and you and I have an obligation to acknowledge that and to do what the Bible commands us to do to help that brother or that sister, for that matter, to come back to the truth. So to answer that question, is withdrawing fellowship ever the right thing to do? It certainly is, and not because I say so, but because of the passages that we have considered and the general tenor of the New Testament teaching on this matter. Number four, does fellowship ever warrant exposing false teachers? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, New King James says. I think maybe King James says reprove them. Again, we have the idea of marking or noting in a negative sense to identify a person who is outside of fellowship with Christ. This word literally means to lay bare and to show something for what it is. You know, the Bible talks about Satan coming as a wolf in sheep's clothing, and his emissaries coming as wolves in sheep's clothing. And the Bible seeks to lay bare what those individuals or that individual really is. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And when someone has come to the point of teaching false doctrine, They are a wolf in sheep's clothing. They are trying to take advantage of God's flock of sheep. And Paul says you need to lay it bare and show them for what they really are. We're commanded to mark out, to pay careful attention to some people. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, he puts it this way. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. We're commanded to mark out. We're commanded to lay bare so that the true nature and identity of a thing can be seen and understood. In Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, Paul says it this way to Titus. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, Paul says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So an individual who is not sound in the faith, who is teaching things contrary to the faith, is a false teacher, and Paul says their mouths must be stopped. Now, you can't always stop a man's mouth. So you have to stop the ears of the people who might be subjected to that error as best as you can. And how do you do that? Well, through marking an individual who is a false teacher and letting the congregation, laying bare before the congregation the true nature of the thing, so that none of us are duped by the doctrine that they are trying to teach us. Does fellowship ever warrant exposing false teachers? Yes, according to Scripture, it does. Finally, number five, this evening, and this is a little bit different, but really falls under the same general umbrella. Do some sins require a public response and repentance? Yes. But now why do you say that? Well, repentance, according to the Bible, should be accomplished as widely as the sin is known. Now, let me give you a couple of passages. Think about Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go blurt it out to the whole community. That's not what it says, right? Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Okay. As far as it's known, it's between me and my brother, so I'm going to go tell him about it and try to resolve this so that he can repent of his sin as widely as it's known, the two of us. Of course, in that situation, if he doesn't hear, Scripture admonishes us to take witnesses with us that every word can be established, and then ultimately, if that doesn't work, it's taken before the church. But the beginning of that process is private sin, private reconciliation. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. Again, as widely as the transgression is known, that's how widely the process of repentance should be known. If it's private sin, it ought to be handled privately. But not all sins are private sins. Some sins are public sins by their very nature because they expose our transgressions before more than just one person. Sometimes before the whole congregation, sometimes before the whole community, and sometimes before the whole world. And there's no one person I can go to make that right. And if I am repenting, everyone who has been affected by my transgression deserves and needs the opportunity to know that I have corrected that. So correcting public sin can only be corrected publicly. I like the way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. When he talked about the actions of a congregation that were not right, that had become known, look at what they did to resolve it. He says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Now look, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. Listen, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. If my sinful actions are exposed to the congregation, to the world, then my actions in response to that and my repentance should include proving myself clear in this matter. That means if a man who is a Christian gets arrested for DUI and his picture is on the front page of the newspaper, going to God in private prayer is not the end of that matter of making that right. He has damaged the reputation of the congregation. He has become a source of discouragement for his brothers and sisters. And he has an obligation to make that sin right just as publicly as the sin was committed. Some examples, perhaps of a more practical nature. Maybe we're not getting arrested for DUI. But what about things like sowing discord among brethren? About doing things that don't contribute to the fellowship, unity, and harmony of the church, but actually contribute to discord and disunity. Well, as widely as that is known in the congregation, it ought to be corrected in the same fashion, publicly, so that everybody knows the wrongness of my actions, and they know now the rightness of my heart and my fellowship with God regarding that matter. What about forsaking the assembling of the saints together, as the manner of some is? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 speak to. Is it right for me to lay out of services for a month and then just show up like nothing's wrong? What about the way that I have affected my brothers and sisters in Christ via my absenteeism, via my disinterest in the things that pertain to the well-being and spirituality of the church? I owe it to you to make my repentance known just as widely as I have made my sin known. And so, with these examples, does some sin require a public response and repentance? Yes, indeed, it does. I know these are not popular lessons. Some folks really get disturbed by the implication of verses such as this. But we need to be disturbed about the sin that gets us in these situations to begin with. And remember that our fellowship is with God and one another in so much as we walk in the light of God's truth. And if we don't walk in the light, then we have no fellowship with one another, and we have no fellowship with God. I hope that this has helped us tonight to understand and appreciate some of what the Bible teaches about true fellowship. I hope it helps us to appreciate the fact that these things are not mean-spirited, but they are accomplished in hopes of saving people from sin, the very thing that will cost them their eternal well-being if they go to the grave or to the judgment outside of fellowship with God. And by the way, we with them if we ignore what the Bible says about these matters. May God help us to be true to what His Word teaches regarding these matters. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you're outside of fellowship with God, and you need to obey the gospel so that you can enjoy fellowship vertically and horizontally with people who want to go to heaven and who want to help you go to heaven as well. Maybe you need to obey the gospel. Maybe you have some other need that we can assist you with tonight. We hope you'll make that known. Come, as we stand and sing.